Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 52. At the heart of the Jewish quarter in the old city of Jerusalem, there is a wall. It is the last remaining wall that surrounded the temple of Herod. It's the last vestiges of Herod's temple, which was the temple stood at the time of Christ. Actually, it's the western side of the retaining wall that went around and wrapped the Temple Mount. Remember, the Jews were required to come to the temple 3 times a year to worship there. They were required to come to this site, to the Temple Mount, and there pray to God. This was the place where they were to come and worship. This wall today is all that remains of that temple and that temple area. And so today, this western wall, or as the Jews call it, the Wailing Wall, is the most sacred site in all Judaism. Today, Jews come from all around the world to come up to this last vestige of the Temple Mount and there offer their prayers to God, weep for their sins, mourn and repent before their God. Oftentimes, they'll write their confessions down on little pieces of paper. And then they will fold these little pieces of paper and slip them into the cracks and crevices of the wall. I read recently where now there is an international 1-800 number where you can fax your prayers to the Western Wall. And they'll take them and fold them up and slip them into the cracks and crevices for you. The book of Lamentations has been called the Wailing Wall of the Bible. It's written as a funeral dirge, an elegy. It's a bitter song of mourning. According to tradition, it was written by Jeremiah after the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem for the third time and had burned it to the ground. As he watched his shackled comrades being led out of the city, being taken into bondage back to Babylon, his heart broke. He began to weep and cry, and he penned these words of mourning over the fallen nation. It's interesting that to this day, on the anniversary of the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews read the Book of Lamentations in their synagogues all around the world. It is still read in memory of the plight of the people, the wages of sin, the results of not following the Lord. It's interesting, outside the northern wall of the old city, there is a cave called Jeremiah's Grotto. Tradition says this is where he composed this song. The cave is north of the city, and it overlooks the path through which the hostage Jews would have been taken and traveled back to Babylon. It was from this spot that Jeremiah watched the people in these long, sad lines being led into captivity, and it broke his heart. This book of Lamentations consists of 5 points. 4 of the 5 poems are in acrostic form, chapters 1-4. Now remember, the Hebrew alphabet consists of 22 letters. And you'll notice that in each of the chapters 1, 2, and 4, we find 22 verses. Each of those verses begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and thus it forms an acrostic. Chapter 3 is the fullest of all these confessions. It contains 66 books. But what it does in a unique way is it too is an acrostic, but the first 3 verses all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second 3 verses, the second letter, the third 3 verses, the third letter, and so forth. And so it too forms an acrostic, the 66 verses, 3 times the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5 has 22 verses, but it's not in an acrostic form, and we don't really know why. There is a psalm, interestingly enough, that has an acrostic construction. You remember which psalm it was? Anybody? I'm glad you've been getting a lot out of these Bible studies over the last couple of years. Psalm 119, remember, was written in acrostic form. 8 verses corresponding to each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. 8 verses all beginning with the succeeding letters, and you work your way through it. Now, you remember Psalm 119 described for us the blessings of obeying God's Word. In contrast, this other acrostic, Lamentations, describes the consequences of disobeying God's Word. It's interesting that Jeremiah's grotto is in the shadow of a hill, a place called Golgotha, or Calvary. It's no accident that the suffering prophet wept where the suffering servant died. It's no accident that Jeremiah suffered with the people at the same place where Jesus suffered for the people. Both Jeremiah and Jesus reveal to us God's broken heart over sin. Harry Ironside once wrote, "The God of Israel was no cold, indifferent spectator of the anguish, humiliation, and pains of the people of His choice. His holiness demanded that He chasten them for their iniquities, but His heart was grieved for them still, as a loving father is sorely pained in his own correction of a wayward son." I remember when I was a kid, my dad looking at me before he spanked me and said, "Son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I never believed him. I never believed him until I became a parent myself. And now I understand what he's talking about. The child needs to be chastened. He needs to be disciplined. But it does hurt the heart of a loving father more than it hurts the fanny of a rebellious son. It hurts to have to inflict pain upon your child, to have to punish your child, to have to teach your child an important lesson. It hurts. It grieves a sensitive parent. How much more did it hurt and grieve the heart of God to watch His people, His chosen people, be taken in ball and chain from the land that He had given them, be taken to a pagan land amongst pagan gods, surrounded by pagan influence. How it grieved His heart to see the hammer of judgment come down upon His wayward son Israel. Jeremiah 52 serves as an introduction to the book of Lamentations. It describes for us the fall of Jerusalem from a historical perspective, while the book of Lamentations looks at the same event from an emotional perspective. Chapter 52 of Jeremiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Humutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now remember, Jeremiah was a common name in that day, and so this Jeremiah is not to be confused with the prophet Jeremiah. This Jeremiah was Zedekiah's grandpa. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, that is Zedekiah, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah till He finally cast them out from His presence. And He had been patient. He had waited so many, many years. Centuries had passed. And yet the people had turned a deaf ear to the warnings of the prophets. Finally, He cast them out from His presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. And so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. For 18 months, Jerusalem was held under siege by the Babylonians. Remember, ancient warfare was predominated by siege warfare. The siege was a horrible thing. The strategy was, is you could camp your army outside the walls of a city, you could cut off the supply lines, and then it became a waiting game. How long could the city survive without outside resources? Sometimes the armies would sit for years and years and years until the stockpiles of food were depleted, until the water had run out. And then suddenly the weakened city either had to surrender or it had to come out and fight. Conditions were so bad in a siege that oftentimes women resorted to cannibalism, eating their own babies. Food would totally be non-existent. The garbage would pile up into the streets, making the conditions totally unsanitary. Disease within the city would become epidemic. Rats and other rodents would feast on the garbage and bite the people and you know, keep the plague and cause the epidemics. It was a terrible, terrible conditions within the city walls of a city under siege. We're told in Ezekiel chapter 24, that on the very day that the siege began, the 10th month and the 10th day, the wife of the prophet Ezekiel died. And it was a warning to the people that the wife of Jehovah, the nation Israel, was in the throes of death, that she would not recover from this siege, but that she too would die and Jerusalem would be destroyed. He says, then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went by way of the plain. This was the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month. 18 months after the siege had started, the city walls were finally penetrated. July the 18th, 586 B.C., a day that has gone down in infamy, the day that the Babylonians breached the walls of Jerusalem and the flood of soldiers poured into the city, ravaging the women, slaying the men, taking the city plunder. Now, it says that rather than fighting, the men of Israel did what? They fled. They ran. They tucked tail. They scurried off. Some went by way of the plain. The word plain in the Hebrew is the Arabah or the Jordan Valley. And yet they couldn't run from the Babylonians. You can't run from the hand of God. You can't run from His tool of judgment. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. And so they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the son of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Remember, Riblah was in Syria. North of Judah. Riblah was the staging quarters for Nebuchadnezzar. It's where he carried on his strategy and commanded the assault of the land of Palestine. And so the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah and Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. What a sad, sad plight. Zedekiah's last lingering vision was the slaughter of his own sons. The last thing he saw on earth was the blood of his own sons being spilt upon the ground. What a sad, sad plight. Now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poor people, the rest of the people who remained in the city, the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the craftsmen. Obviously, he did not want the people rebuilding the walls that they had torn down. His intention was to totally destroy Jerusalem so that it would never be rebuilt. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. And we'll find out why they had to break them in pieces, because they were too large to transport intact, as we'll find out here. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. Now we think of the main fixtures, the main pieces of furniture in the temple, the golden menorah, the altar of incense, the bronze altar, the brazen altar, and the laver and so forth, the Ark of the Covenant, the key pieces of furniture. But there were hundreds of other sacred vessels that were used to catch the blood that was being spilled, to offer the various purifications and the various sacrifices and all. It's interesting, when you go to Jerusalem today, if you go with us in November and December, we'll take you to the Temple Institute, a place that is now in the process of rebuilding and reconstructing many of these vessels, these shovels and bowls and pots and cups and so forth. It's really exciting. They are even today making plans, even in the process of rebuilding their temple. A sign of the Lord's soon second coming. Then also the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, the spoons and the cups, whatever was of solid gold and whatever was of solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, and the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. Now concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, or 18 cubits, a cubit being 18 inches, so 27 feet was the height of these pillars. A measuring line of 12 cubits, or 18 feet, could measure its circumference, and its thickness was 4 fingers, or about 3 inches, and it was hollow. So this was quite a large pillar, 27 feet long, 18 feet in circumference, 3 inches thickness in the walls of the pillar. Quite a thing. That's why they had to break it down into pieces to bring it back. A capital of bronze was on it, and the height of one capital was 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet, with a network of pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. The second pillar with pomegranates was the same. And so these pillars had these elaborate, ornated headdresses, these caps on the top of them. These were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates all around on the network were 100. And yet these things that had been dedicated to the ornate and the embellishing of the Lord's house was taken back to Babylon, and they are kept in the pagan palace. They were treasures of Nebuchadnezzar, put on display as spoils of his victory. What an insult and a desecration to God. Remember, it's these vessels that get Belshazzar in trouble when he goes into the house of the Lord, into the treasures of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and he pulls out these vessels and he begins to make toast to his pagan gods and mock the God of Israel by desecrating these sacred temple treasures. And then suddenly he sees the handwriting on the wall. Your number's up. You know, your time of judgment has come. These are the same vessels. Now the captain of the guard took Zeriah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, seven men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the principal scribe of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own people, from its own land. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the seventh year, 3,023 Jews, the seventh year being 597 B.C., in the 18th year, 587 of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. And in the 23rd year, 581 B.C. of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons, and the persons were 4,600. This is the total that Jeremiah gives us. There were three invasions of Jerusalem, 605, 597, and 586. But apparently, there were more than three deportations. Here, for Jeremiah's own reasons, we don't really know why. He only mentions three. The one that occurred in 597, the one that occurred the year before the fall of Jerusalem in 587, and the one that occurred after the fall of Jerusalem in 581. Now, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month. It's almost like Jeremiah is keeping a diary here. You know, he's jotting down these dates. He knows exactly. These are precise dates that he's recording in his journal. That evil Merodach, the king of Babylon, this was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. And so Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And so he gave up his prison stripes, he got to dress in street clothes, and he sort of lived in under house arrest, and ate food that was supplied to him by the king himself. Now, there is a tradition that says, while Nebuchadnezzar was suffering his mental derangement, you remember, God struck him down because of his haughtiness and made him like the beast of the field. He thought he was an ox, and he grazed in the grass. And the tradition says that Daniel was the one who sort of took care of him while he was in that insane state. The tradition goes on to say that evil Merodach, his son, usurped his father's authority while he was on medical leave, I guess we could say, and got himself in trouble and was thrown into prison. While in prison, he met Jehoiachin, who was the exiled king from Judah. And they got to be friends, they got to be buddies, and so when evil Merodach took the throne, he remembered his buddy Jehoiachin and blessed him, began to provide for them, put him in minimum security, swapped his jail stripes for some street clothes, and took care of him for the rest of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. It's interesting, there's an archaeologist by the name of Widner who, while sifting through the rubble of the famous ancient Hanging Gardens of Babylon, uncovered some cuneiform tablets that listed the allotment of grain and oil that was given by the king. And in the tablet, he found the inscription, "To Jehoiachin, king of the land of Judah." And the exact proportions and rations of grains and oils that were given to him. And so, the Word of God, again, confirmed by the archaeologist Spade. It seems like every time they dig and turn up something else, it's another proof that the Word of God is historically accurate. Now, the Book of Lamentations. Remember, chapter 1 is in acrostic form. Verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. Verse 2 begins with the second letter, Beth, and then verse 3, the third letter, and so forth, all the way through. You know, by the way, it's interesting, the word alphabet is a Hebrew word. It is the combination of the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph and Bet. Alphabet. That's where we get the term alphabet. And so, by employing this acrostic, Jeremiah is saying, in essence, every letter in the Hebrew alphabet is needed to express the depth of God's sorrow over His rebellious people and the judgment that has come upon them. God is not aloof to their suffering. God does not sit by callously. God, though in His holiness, must judge them in His mercy. He loves them. He cares for them. He is empathizing with their pain. Now, it's interesting that the title of the Old Testament books in the Hebrew Bible was always the first word or words of that were actually written into the text. And so the title of Lamentations in the Hebrew Bible is simply the word how, which is also the first word of chapters 2 and chapters 4. The word how in the Hebrew is not something that an Indian chief says. It's the word how would better be translated, you know, ah, or alas, or, you know, it's a sigh. It's a sigh. It's a grievous moan. And so, in essence, the title of this book in the Hebrew Bible is the sigh, or the mourning, the moan. Now, one other thing. The book of Lamentations is written in what they call a clipped meter, or what is sometimes called a limping beat. Now understand that Hebrew poetry was much different from English poetry. English poetry was based on rhyme. Hebrew poetry is based on the paralleling of thoughts. Taking two thoughts and holding them up in either contrast of each other or in comparison of each other. It was the idea of paralleling two thoughts. And yet, meter or cadence patterns did play a role in Hebrew poetry. Depending on the kind of mood that the poet wanted to produce, he would set the cadence or set the beat of the paralleling of these thoughts. As I said, Lamentations is written in a clipped meter, or what they call a limping beat. This was the beat used for a funeral dirge, for an elegy. The first part of the parallel is written in four beats. But the second part of the parallel is one beat slower. It's written in three beats. And what this did is it produced a melancholy, mournful kind of a mood. As a matter of fact, in Israel there were quote, professional mourners. Women who had mastered this clipped beat or this limping beat. And they sung these dirges in this cadence, and it produced a weeping, a wailing, an atmosphere that allowed the family to grieve and to mourn over the death of their loved one. And so you find in the New Testament, oftentimes these professional mourners were called in to help create a mood, help the family grieve over their loved one. You remember when Jesus came to the little girl who had died, the mourners were outside, and they laughed at him when he said that she's not dead, she's just asleep. Jesus got the last laugh when he went in and told the little girl to arise, and she did. I'm sure the beat changed quickly in their song from a dirge to a praise. This book, Lamentations, is for all people who have been chastened, disciplined by the Lord. This book is for all people who've been to the woodshed with God. Have you been to the woodshed with God lately? Has God had to discipline you? Has He had to take you to task? Well, if so, you'll relate to this book. It's an object lesson on what constitutes true, genuine repentance. Jeremiah begins, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave." Jeremiah contrasts Jerusalem, her current plight, with her former glory. She was once a bustling city, a glorious city. Now she is reduced to ash and rubble. Remember, during the reign of David and Solomon, the theocracy rose to world prominence. People from all over the world came to Jerusalem to find out what the secret was. You remember the Queen of Sheba came up and wondered and gloried, really, and was in awe of Solomon's wealth and his wisdom, and even made the confession, "Truly, your God is the true God." How sad now. A people who were once so privileged and blessed now are the scourge of the earth. The chosen people of God, people who used to dance with their feet, now these same feet are dragging ball and chain. They are slaves. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Her lovers were the false gods that she had bowed down to and served. Her friends were the foreign nations that she had trusted in rather than trusting in God. Now where are those that she had trusted in? They've forsaken her. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. It would be like driving down 285 on a Friday afternoon at 5:30 and you being the only car on the road. You check the calendar. This is not a holiday. What gives here? Something's wrong. There are problems here. Something desperately, drastically is wrong within the city. He said, the roads to Zion that were usually full with pilgrims going up to the temple to worship, you know, they're desolate. There's no one on the roads. What's the problem? Why is this bustling city now become a bust? Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer. They find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, When her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. In other words, she can no longer hide behind the mask of her hypocrisy. Her sin has been uncovered. She's been exposed. God's judgment has revealed her crimes, and now she's open. She's been laid bare for all to see her true wickedness. One day, God is going to judge all men. He's going to remove the mask. He's going to reveal us for what we truly are. This is what had happened to Jerusalem. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. Understand that one of the effects of sin is it creates a short-sightedness. All that I can see is what is immediately before me. I lack the long-term perspective. Instant gratification, conspicuous consumption, become the goals of my life. I'm grabbing for whatever I can get my hands on without consideration of the long-term consequences of my actions. This is what sin does to a person. It causes them to focus on the now and neglect the future. Like a guy who's so in love with the thrill of skydiving, the rush of the free fall. He climbs into the airplane. He jumps out. He begins to soar through the sky without first making sure that his chute has been packed properly. Reminds me of the ad that once appeared in the newspaper for sale. Used parachute, never opened. I promise you that such a mentality will eventually make a huge impact upon the world. Before you jump out of airplanes, make sure that your chute is packed. And before you take a course of action in your life, make sure that you've investigated the long-term consequences. Judah did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. Every businessman and entrepreneur knows the dangers of focusing in on short-term profits without a long-term plan for steady growth. Yeah, you can get out and make a bundle in the short term, but what is the company going to do in the long term? What kind of long-term strategy do you have? So often this is how we live our lives. We focus on the short-term profits without taking into consideration the long-term plan. Satan wants us to live for today. The messages that we're being bombarded with tell us to live for the day. Grab for all the gusto. You only live once. You only go around once in life. Don't think about the consequences. Just do it. Well, you just do it without considering the consequences and you'll be making a foolish mistake. Just doing it without considering the consequences is a quick way to destruction. It's a quick way to wrecking and ruining your life, to earning an early funeral in a hot spot in hell. Just do it. It's about the worst thing you can do. Every baseball season, I gather my little league team together at the first practice, and I ask the boys, what's the most important piece of equipment for a baseball player? Some say the glove. Others say the bat. Some say the ball. This year, one little boy raised his hand and said, your cup. Your husband can explain that to you when you get home. But my point is, the most important piece of equipment for a baseball player is not your glove or your bat. It's your head. It's knowing what you're going to do before you do it. It's thinking through your options before the ball is hit to you. That's the most important piece of equipment. It's your head. It's your brain. Are you thinking? This is true in life. So many of us, we react. We just do it. We don't really think about what we're doing or the decisions that we're making. We don't really consider the long-term consequences. And look at Judah here. Because she did not consider her destiny, her collapse was awesome. This short-sightedness is lethal. It's dangerous. We adults need to learn the same lesson. We need to use our head. Don't jump on the bandwagon until you find out where the wagon is going. And until you find out what the band is going to be playing, consider the long-term consequences. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your congregation. This must have ripped open the heart of God. To see these heathen, these pagans, desecrate his temple. And yet this is exactly what we do when we allow worldly philosophy or worldly pleasure to enter into our lives. For we are the temple of God, we're told in the New Testament. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of His fierce anger. I think one of the worst features of being down, of being depressed, is the isolation that one feels. You feel as if you're alone. You feel as if you're the only one. You feel as if no one else understands or no one else cares. This is how Jeremiah feels. You know, he speaks with sneering sarcasm. Is it nothing to you, what's happened to me? Why is it that you don't care? Why is it you don't consider my plight? Why is it I don't get any pity from you? He thinks that no one identifies, no one empathizes. And yet God does. God cares. God knows. And in all fairness to the passerby who here gets blasted by Jeremiah, hey, it was this nation that brought it on themselves. They had been warned. They had been pleaded with. Now they are reaping what they had sown. From above, He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. Remember the yoke that Jeremiah was told to wear in chapter 27? It was a symbol of the yoke that the nation would one day wear. Here this prophecy has come true. Here they are now wearing a yoke of sin, a yoke of bondage, penalty for their sin. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. Now here's the heart of a man who is truly repentant. He goes through all this, but then he says, the Lord is righteous. He accepts the consequences of his sin. He's not trying to blame God for what's happened to him. He's not somehow trying to shift the blame off of him and put it on God. It wearies me to no end to hear people actually blame God for their own sin. To hear people fall to temptation and then cry out, oh God, why didn't you deliver me? You ever heard anybody pray that prayer? God, why didn't you help me when I was confronted with that temptation? Why am I falling as I am falling? Listen. Listen carefully. God has already delivered you from your sin. All that had to be done was done and completed on the cross of Jesus Christ. If you have fallen into sin today, the problem is not God unwilling to deliver you. He wants to deliver you. The problem is that you don't have the faith. You're not trusting in Him. You're not appropriating His deliverance and His power to your life. The problem is not God's failure to deliver. It's your failure to appropriate that deliverance. God has already supplied all that you need. He says, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. It's a funeral. This is an elegy. It's a dirge. He is lamenting over the death of a nation. They have heard that I sigh with no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day that you have announced that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember His footstool in the day of His anger. Israel had been God's footstool. What a vivid idiom to use, Israel as God's footstool. The heavens cannot hold God. And yet to say that God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem was a little naive. You know, if the heavens can't hold God, how can you say that God dwells within a building? And so the Old Testament writers called the temple God's footstool. It was the contact point between God and earth. It was where He put His foot down. It was where He touched earth. It was at the temple in Jerusalem. It was where God kicked up His feet. It was the location He called home. The temple there in Jerusalem was His footstool. And yet now God has brought down the beauty of Israel. He has judged His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the habitations of Jacob. He has thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. Remember, horn is an idiom that speaks of strength or authority. He has thrown back His right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire which devours all around. Standing like an enemy, He has bent His bow. With His right hand like an adversary, He has slain all who were pleasing to His eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. Twice here, Jeremiah says that the Lord is like an enemy. Now, he recognizes that God is not his enemy, but he's acting like one. You remember when you were kids? How many times did you think that your parents were your enemies? A time or two, huh? Were they really your enemy? Of course not. They loved you. Nobody loved you more. What they wanted was the very best for you. And yet they loved you so much that they were willing to say no at times. They loved you so much that they wanted the very best for you, not what you wanted at the time. And oftentimes they refused to capitulate. They refused to cave in. They didn't give you what you wanted. They gave you what was best. And yet because of it, because of your childishness, you considered them to be your enemies. As a pastor, people sometimes think that I'm their enemy because I try to do what's best for them, because I take a stand, because I don't just cave in to their pressures and do exactly what they want me to do. I love them. I want to see them grow. I want God's very best for them. And it's my job to do what's best for them, regardless of whether they like it or not. And yet because of that, they believe that I'm their enemy. Listen, it would be a lot easier just to give in to people. Just to give them what they wanted rather than what was best and what they needed. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." I guess it's natural that we think those in authority over us, when they put their foot down or when they do something that's for our best, even though we may not like it, I guess it's natural for us to be a little uneasy with that. He says, no chastening is for the moment pleasant or joyful. It hurts not to get what we want. It hurts sometimes to be confronted. And the times when God has to spank us, those are the times when we feel as if He's our enemy, and yet those are the times in which He is demonstrating to us His greatest love. That He loves us so much that He's not going to let us manipulate Him and control Him, but that He's going to stand up for what is right and He's going to do for us what is best, regardless of whether we like it or not. This is a loving God. This is a caring God. Not someone just that will capitulate or cave in to the pressures, but a God who's going to do what's best and what's right, regardless of the pressures applied. Hebrews 12, verse 6 and 8 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons." We should be thankful that we're chastened by the Lord. That means that we're His son, His daughter. If we were never chastened, that would mean that we weren't His son or daughter. God chastens those who are His children, those that He loves. And I think a big key to successful living is learning who your friends are. Learning who your friends are. Your friends are not those who are always going to tell you what you want to hear, always just sort of pat you on the back, stroke you, go along with what you say. Those are not your friends. You may think they are your friends, but a true friend is someone who's going to do what's best for you, tell you what's right for you, even though you may not like it, even though you may resent it and get mad at them. They're going to do what's best for you. That's a true friend. God is indeed a true friend. He has done violence to His tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed His place of assembly. The idea is as if it were a garden. In other words, He's tilled it up. He's plowed it under. He's been devastated. He's made the land, the fallow land. He's broken it up. He has destroyed His place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. He, in His burning indignation, He has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned His altar. He has abandoned His sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has proposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore, He has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. His gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. All the beauties and blessings of Jerusalem are gone. The temple, the feast, the altar, the walls, the gates, the leaders, the law, the prophets, the elders, all of these gifts that God had given to Israel, they have squandered. They have wasted. They have not appreciated them. They have not been thankful for them. They have not utilized them. And thus, God has allowed them to be taken away. And listen, if you don't appreciate the gifts that God has given you, if you don't love them and utilize them and enjoy them, if you squander them and waste them, God will take them away from you as well. He says, they say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mothers' bosoms. Again, he's describing famine conditions. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquities to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Remember throughout the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had to confront the false prophets who were telling the people what they wanted to hear. They had refused to give the people the truth. They had refused to expose their sin and to preach the need for repentance. Instead, they were giving the people a false sense of security. Oh, it's going to be okay. Peace is going to come. God is going to destroy the Babylonians and bring back Jehoiachin to be your king. All false sense of security, false promises. And it deceived the people. Again, one of the keys to successful living, learning who your friends are. Boy, we could take a lesson from this today. The false prophets that are going around in Christendom today, deceiving the people, giving people a false sense of security, no longer preaching about sin, no longer preaching about the need for repentance. And yet they're dooming them to destruction. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? Actually, they are mocking the psalmist. Psalm 48 was written by the sons of Korah and exalted the beauties of Jerusalem. Remember the psalm? You know, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north? The joy of the whole earth? Here they're mocking. Well, are you the joy of the whole earth? You don't look like the joy of the whole earth to me. Notice, just as a side, notice the enemies of God read their Bibles. The enemies of God read and know their Bibles. Listen, when you read your Bible, you don't really distinguish yourself from the enemies of God. What distinguishes a person from the enemies of God are not reading their Bible, but it's obeying and believing your Bible. That's what distinguishes you from God's enemies. God's enemies read the Bible. He says, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has fulfilled His word, which He commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. And He has caused your enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries, or the strength of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Repent, cry out to God. Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the watches, the night watch was divided into three shifts, from 10 to midnight, from midnight to 2, and from 2 to sunrise. He says, cry out at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring? Again, the famine was so bad that the women had resorted to cannibalism. The children they have cuddled, they were eating. Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the days of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. What a personal loss Jeremiah must have felt. His friends, young men that he had discipled in the Lord, he now sees slain and fallen in the streets. People that he had loved, people that he had put so much hope in, now slaughtered in the streets because of their sin. What a personal loss for this godly man, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who loved people. He cared about the plight of others. And the tears that stream down his face in these passages go to prove just how much he cared. It's one thing to cry over your own troubles. It's another thing to cry and weep over someone else's troubles. Remember, we were told in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, that he could have gone to Babylon. They were going to set him up. The Babylonians made him a deal. They offered him a place of privilege within their empire and their kingdom. But he said no. He wanted to remain with his people. He wanted to share their plight. He wanted to suffer right alongside of the rest of his people. Oh, how he loved these people. How he really cared for these people. Two men were discussing their churches. One man said, well, we just fired our pastor and hired another. The other fellow said, well, why did you fire him? He said, well, because he spoke too much on hell. Well, the fellow said, well, what does your new pastor speak on? Does he speak any on hell? And the guy said, oh yeah, he speaks a lot on hell. He says, well, what's the difference? The first man replied, well, when the new pastor speaks about hell, you get the impression that he doesn't want you to go there. It was said of D.L. Moody, only Mr. Moody has the right to preach on hell. For when he does, he preaches it with tears in his voice. Maybe the people you want to reach aren't listening to you. because they're not sure you care. Because they haven't heard tears in your voice. Because your cheeks are dry. Maybe that's why you're not reaching them. Maybe that's why they're not listening to you. Do you really love them? Do you really care about their plight? Have you spent a night praying for them? Have you spent a night weeping for them and crying over them? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. This is the key. Yes, speak the truth. But when you speak it, make sure that there are tears in your voice. Make sure that your cheeks are moist. Make sure that you share God's truth along with God's love.